Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 7. Continuing in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom, and continuing now in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. As we have begun looking at the Sermon on the Mount and looking at the Beatitudes, the fact that all of that description there, being poor in spirit, being merciful, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, those are not keys for being happy. Those are evidences that you have been blessed by the grace of God, that God's grace is at work in your life. As we looked at chapter 6 and at our righteousnesses, the things that we are to do in obedience to the Father, being pleasing to Him, we looked at fasting and giving and praying, at not laying up treasures on the earth, but laying up treasures in heaven. And then we finished, of course, not serving God, but not serving mammon, and learning to fight against worry and anxiety. Again, as we've gotten into chapter 7, we've gone through the first five verses so far. We're looking at verse 6 this morning. We are reminded that Matthew 7:1 is the most misquoted, quoted verse in all of the Bible, because everybody quotes, "Judge not," and they don't quote any further, and they don't quote any context. And we've learned that the whole theme of chapter 7 is, in fact, judgment, right judgment, being able to discern between right and wrong. And in fact, we know that we're expected to judge, even though the paragraph begins, "Judge not." We understand that's modified by "lest you be judged," meaning don't judge in a way that fault can be found with your judging. If you're going to judge, judge rightly. And we know that we are to judge because by the time we get to verse 6, we're told, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and they turn and tear you in pieces." So this final statement in this paragraph about judging rightly and wrongly, where Christ has admonished us not to judge in a way in which we're actually guilty, but we are judging rightly. He instructed us, as we studied last week, to first remove the plank from our own eye before we attempt speck removal for someone else. And now he gives us this specific illustration, and it underlines the importance of judging or discerning rightly. There are two things that we have to be able to judge in this verse, because Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." And every single commentary points out that Jesus is telling us we have to judge rightly so we know who the dogs and the swine are. I want to take it one step further than that this morning. We always focus on the negative, don't we? You don't just have to judge who the dogs and the swine are. You have to be able to discern what is holy and what the pearls are. You have to know what is valuable and what is holy and what is precious to the Lord before it is presented consistently before those to whom it should not be presented. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." We start by looking at dogs and pigs. And we all have dogs that are best friends and pigs that are tasty. Two different kinds of love. We love man's best friend and we love bacon. And it's not the same, but they're both precious to us. But when Jesus, of course, spoke these words, the dogs and the pigs held a totally different meaning for the Jews to whom he was speaking. The dogs and the pigs here, the dogs, of course, were not domesticated. They were wild scavengers. There were some working dogs that would help shepherds with the sheep and would be guard dogs. But for the most part, the dogs would have been wild. They would have been roaming the streets. They were known together around the city dump to scavenge for food. They were scavengers. In fact, we read part of it, and we read in our Old Testament reading Psalm 59 this morning, talking about the wicked. It says, "At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied." In contrast, David says, "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble." The dogs, hungry, growling, prowling, were dangerous. The pigs, of course, the epitome of everything unclean and outside the camp. When we look at swine, of course, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the swine, though it divides the hoof having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, so it is listed in the category of unclean animals for you. Now, praise God that Peter was sent to Cornelius, and that sheet descended from heaven, and God said, "Rise, kill and eat," because there was a pig in that blanket. All right? We're glad those ceremony and sacrificial laws were done away with, because we now can enjoy ribs and ham and bacon and all the things that come from being able to eat pork. I'll get it out. See, my mouth's watering. Exactly. pulled pork is what I'm thinking. It's just, when we look at the command that this is an unclean animal, what we understand is that, and of course people have gone back and they've tried to say that it was unclean because of trichinosis or all these other things and God was protecting his people from. No, it was to separate the people of God from the people around them because everybody on the planet ate pigs. They were available, readily available, and for Jews not to eat them made a statement. We're different. That's unclean to us. Why? Because our God said so. And to be holy and pure as he has demanded, we cannot do that. It's the same in the garden, isn't it? God told them, interesting, all these commands are about things to eat. In the garden, you can eat of anything in the garden except. And so what was the focus immediately? That one fruit. Well, here it was unclean. The dogs and the swine were outside the camp. They were the epitome of everything sinful to be avoided by the Jews. Psalm 22:16 in the Messianic Psalm that begins with the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? David describing the crucifixion that Christ would quote in verse 16 in that chapter. He says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Philippians 3:2 in the New Testament, Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And in Revelation 22:15 we read, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So Jesus is warning about those who are outside the camp, those who are unclean, still in their sin, those who are not believers. They're treacherous. It says if you do give them what is holy, or if you do give them pearls, they'll simply trample it underfoot. If you give a pearl necklace to a pig, what's he going to do? Well, first he's going to try to eat it, and if that doesn't work, it's just going to fall in the mud and he's going to walk on it. It's nothing to him. If you try to give what is holy to a dog doesn't know. And they're going to chew it up. It's a toy. I have proof of this at home. The Bible that was given to me as a gift when I was ordained, our first Dalmatian puppy chewed the corner off of. That Bible got retired because my dog ate it. Some people, their dog eats their homework. My dog ate a Bible. So they don't know. To them, leather smells good. Hey, this rips. The confetti bomber, as we called her, got a hold of it and there went the Bible. They don't know because they're dogs and they're pigs. They trample it underfoot. They tear it in pieces. And the warning here is not only do they not value the valuable, not only will they indiscriminately destroy it, but if you don't give them what they want, they'll come after you to take what you have. Wild dogs, as we read in the Psalms, will howl. They want to be satisfied and they'll chase their food down. The pigs, of course, especially here in Texas, you get the wild boar, you get the javelina, what do? They can tear you up with their tusks. They can run you over. They can cause damage. If they don't get what they want or if they get frightened, it becomes a dangerous situation. So Jesus, of course, is first telling us we need to be able to understand and discern and judge rightly about who the dogs and pigs are. And I know you probably have some people in mind this morning that you think are the dogs and the pigs. Well, it's really simple. These are the lost. Those who are ambivalent or even aggressively against the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. And who does that include? Everybody that is not saved. Everybody. They aren't clean. That's why they need to be cleansed. That's why they need to come be washed in the blood. That's why they need to come to Christ. That's why the call of the gospel goes out to them, because they need not remain in that state. But he tells us here in the verse, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast pearls before swine. The holy and the pearls. These are things that pertain to or belong to God. The best picture is also from the sacrificial system. When you brought a sacrifice to the priest to be offered to the Lord, there were several portions of that sacrifice, the way it was portioned out as the sacrifice proceeded. There was part that you, as the offerer, could actually keep. Part of the sacrifice was given back to you. Part of it was deemed just trash, just nothing. It was waste, and it was burned or thrown away. There was part that was given to the priest. A good portion of that sacrifice was actually given to the priest, and that's how the priesthood sustained themselves. They got to eat from the meat that was offered at the altar of God. But then there was the part that was offered on the altar to God. That was the best part, prescribed by God as holy and to be set apart for Him. That was God's portion. Jesus says, do not give what belongs to God to the unclean. to those who rebel against him and repress the knowledge of him and fight against him. The idea would be, you gave God his portion at the sacrifice. Understand, you couldn't even give that portion to the priest. It was so holy, it was set apart only for God. The priest couldn't even take that for himself. And if he did, would be guilty and would be in danger. Can you imagine taking that most holy part of the sacrifice and just throwing it out for the dogs to eat? That would have been a blasphemy, because you would be taking what was God's and giving it to an indiscriminate being. That also refers to that which is sanctified. It's consecrated. It's been set apart. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. I love that usually when Paul talks about sanctification, while we understand it is the process of grace, of being conformed to the image of Christ, as we believe and as we are obedient and as we walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him, understand our walk, our obedience does not sanctify us, but it's the fruit of our being sanctified. As He works in us by His grace, we become more and more like Christ. But Paul consistently uses this word in the past tense. Just like in Romans 8, he uses the word glorified in the past tense. Why? Because he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. That work of sanctification that started at your justification is going to be completed in glorification. It's by the decree of God before anything was ever even created. And as a result from God's mind, Paul can use the past tense. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're justified. You've been declared right with Him. You're sanctified. You're being conformed into His image. And you're glorified. One day this flesh will be finally and completely redeemed. You will be free of everything that could lead you to fall into sin or even want to sin. It'll be done. The body will be completely redeemed. And in God's mind, while we live that out in time, it's past tense because He declared it, and He's the author and finisher of that faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What He starts, He finishes. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. Aren't you glad that Jesus has a hold of you, the Father has a hold of Him, and not only can no man pluck you out of His hand, but you can't even wiggle your way out. You're secure in Jesus Christ. Well, if you take what is holy and what is pertaining to Him, God's portion, that which is consecrated and set aside. By the way, another thing that has been set aside, another thing that has been made holy, it's us. If you continue in 1 Corinthians 1:2, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Here's the good news. You don't have to die to become a saint. Jesus died to make you a saint. The word saint simply means holy one. And now we're commanded to be holy as He's holy, and we're empowered by the Spirit both to will and to do His good pleasure, so that He can create in us a clean heart so that we can walk in holiness. We've been called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, if you take what is pertaining and belonging to God, if you take the holy things of God, His Word and His works, the blessing that He pours out upon us, the very gospel itself, we have to be careful casting it before dogs and before pigs. In Matthew 13, Jesus reminds us, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price, it is the gospel itself. It's a picture of the kingdom of God and being a member of that kingdom. Belonging to the King, because He's purchased you with His blood. This is the gospel. It is the Word of God. It's the holy things of God. And it's not that we're being told, because there are some that will say that we can't share the gospel and we can't preach the Word to the world. There are those that actually say and believe that. That's nonsense. We're commanded over and over. We saw Jesus do it. We saw the disciples do it. And we're commanded to do it. We're not going to be told by Jesus, don't do something I'm going to then command you to do over and over and over and over again. That can't be what that means. But it does mean this, and we learn from watching Jesus as He gives instructions to His disciples. He says, you're going to go, and I'm going to send you, and you're going to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And some places you go, people are going to be receptive, and they're going to hear. And when that happens, go into them, fellowship with them, minister to them, preach to them the Word of God. But there are those that are going to reject. They're not going to want to listen. In fact, Paul ran into this, didn't he? Several places he was preaching, and the crowd was so incensed by what he was preaching, they tried to stone him. They tried to kill him. They ran him out of town. There was a reaction to the gospel. Well, Jesus prepared His disciples for that. And He said one key to evangelism, first, is that you preach it to everybody. I love it in Mark chapter 16. We're commanded, preach the gospel to every creature. Of course, that means all people, but you could preach the gospel to animals too. The whole creation is groaning, right? Waiting for redemption. Preach the gospel everywhere you go. Who knows that preaching to the wilderness, somebody might hear. You never know. Spurgeon tells a story of the fact that he was in the new tabernacle that had been built, the new building that had been built after the first burned down. And he went in to test the acoustics and proclaimed, "Jesus Christ has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost." And a worker in the rafters, who he didn't even know was there, heard it and believed in Jesus. True story. Heard the proclamation of the gospel and believed. You never know who's listening. You never know who might be there to hear. But there is also this warning. When we evangelize, we need to know when to move on. We need to know when to stop. Now, part of the difficulty is, because of the influence of a man-centered decisional preaching, we believe it's our job, wrongly, to convert people. That it's our job to preach at them, to them, argue with them, debate with them, and drag them kicking and screaming to the altar where they pray a prayer, and then we can tell them once saved, always saved. And we want to proclaim that if they just make a decision, and if we just persuade them, and if we can just wear them down. I've known people that have done that before that later become truly converted, and they say that their first conversion was they just got tired of arguing about it, and to get left alone, they just prayed a prayer and said, "Fine, okay, I'll do it." There was a church in Waco years ago that actually put up a billboard on 35, and it literally said that you could take Jesus on a free trial basis. Try Jesus for... I got to make sure you aren't drinking coffee when I say that. But it was true. It was serious. Try Jesus for 30 days. And if your life is not better, you can turn around and go back to your life without Him. That's not the gospel. That's not how this works. And thankfully, understanding the gospel of grace, it's not our job to convince anyone. You know why you can't convince the lost to believe? Because you're preaching the word of life to dead people. They're dead in their sin. Can a dead man sit up and listen? Can a dead man respond? Not until the Spirit of God, through His Word preached, grants life and grace and faith and repentance and all that's necessary for them. Then, in that new life, to repent and to believe. It's God who gives the increase. It's God who grants spiritual life. He does that through the preaching of the Word of God. So we evangelize, know that we're preaching to dead men, and we cannot any more convince or persuade them to be saved than we can persuade a corpse to come out of the coffin. We simply cannot do it. Don't put that pressure on yourself. And so here's what Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew. He says, "When I send you out, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." Now this was a graphic word picture. It's the idea that I've come and I've preached and they've rejected it. I've preached the best news possible, that Jesus has come into the world. The King is here. Listen to the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe. Find life and forgiveness and freedom from sin. And if you reject that, then I'm to leave. And on my way out, I'm supposed to stop, take my shoes off, and shake the dust off my feet. Meaning I don't want to carry anything out of this place with me. I'm leaving you to your destruction. I'm leaving you to your condemnation. Shake the dust off your feet and go on. Here's the glorious news about the gospel. Because there are some who will then take this in Matthew 10 and say that Jesus says, "Depart, shake the dust off your feet," and then there's no chance for them. Jesus never says that. What have you done? If you've preached the word, you've sowed the seed, haven't you? And you might have to shake the dust off and go on. But you know what? The seed's been planted. And God says then through Paul, somebody else is going to come and they're going to water it. Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Who knows when that seed may sprout and be called to life by the Spirit of God. But there is a time, if there's resistance, shake it off, move. There are plenty more people who need to be preached to. Do your diligence to sow the seed, but don't spend time trying to persuade everyone to believe. Preach the gospel. Preach it with passion. Preach it with compassion. And if they reject it, move on. Find somebody else. There are plenty of lost people in the world. There are plenty of lost people in the church. There are plenty of people to preach to. And by the way, somebody posted online this week that Sunday was for preaching, not evangelism. I don't know how to distinguish the two. Paul told Timothy, do the work of evangelists. Preach the word, do the work of evangelists. Is it that once you're saved, you no longer need the gospel? I don't know about you, but that's an aid to sanctification, isn't it? We need the gospel preached to us every day. to remind us it's not of works, it's not of our choice, it's not of our self-righteousness, it's all of grace. Look at what God did. He saved sinners like us. Hallelujah, glory to His name. So we are going to be confronted with that gospel, because there are times, even as believers, we don't like the gospel because we get puffed up and we like to think that our good works make us pleasing to God. Our good works simply evidence God working in our life. We are to do what is pleasing to Him, but without Christ and without the mediation of Christ, nothing we do can be pleasing to the Father. So we come to Him knowing we are spiritually bankrupt. Sounds like something said in a sermon one time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. This is the really glorious news. This is what really increases our humility. We have nothing to bring, and God didn't save us for what we brought. He saved us to change us, to make us holy, to make us pleasing to Him, because He desired fellowship with us. And He had to radically alter what we were so that we could stand in His presence and fellowship with Him. And He did that freely by grace. Now, if we preach the gospel and there are those who are resistant, if we preach the word and there are those who are resistant to it, move on. Paul said in Acts 18, when they opposed Him and blasphemed, He shook His garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Now, you can imagine that statement. They really did think He was about to go cast the pearls before swine. He was going to the dogs, to the Gentiles. But that's where God sent Him, so that He might preach the gospel to them also. You see, when we preach the gospel, when we preach the word of God, not everyone will believe it. They weren't all meant to believe it. That's why Jesus taught in parables. Do you understand that when Jesus taught His disciples, and He used parables to do that, He said, "Let he who has ears hear," meaning you're not all going to get this. And that's exactly why I'm teaching it like I am. Because here's the point. If you don't understand it and you don't hear it, you're not accountable for it. If you know and you hear and you understand and you reject, to whom much is given, much is required. You know that's the danger of sound preaching, don't you? The more we hear, the more we know, the more we embrace, the more we believe, the more we're accountable for. That's why teachers will give the highest count before God. We're told again in Matthew 13, the disciples came to Him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And this was always funny to me, because the disciples outside with the people pretended like they knew what Jesus was saying. "Amen, Jesus. Preach it. Amen." And then they got, after ever the crowd left and it was just the disciples and Jesus, then it was, "What did you mean when you said?" They hadn't a clue. So He explained it to them graciously, and thankfully that was given to us in the Word so that we too could understand. But when they asked Him, "Why do you speak in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So Jesus taught in parables. Part of that was to prevent presenting what is holy to the dogs and casting of pearls before swine. We know then that yes, we are to evangelize. But when we do that, what Jesus is teaching is how to discern. When we use the Word of God and are speaking to a lost man, what is the relationship between the lost man and the Word of God? Well, first we know that the Word that we preach to the lost condemns them. The Word condemns them. This is why the gospel begins with the bad news. Repent. You're under the wrath of God. You're in danger. You need to turn and believe. Why? Because you have sinned and God is holy and He will hold you to account. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken to him will judge him in the last day." The word condemns the lost man. So while we preach the good news, they have to grasp the bad news first. We also need to understand this in our preaching. We really need to understand this. The Word of God cannot be obeyed or applied by the lost. I'm going to say that again. The Word of God cannot be obeyed or applied by the lost. I'll show it to you from Scripture in a minute, but I want to tell you and explain what I mean. It was a seminar that I attended as a teenager that was supposed to be teaching biblical principles. And the teacher taught that you could take biblical principles, and he would actually go into schools and into government facilities and into companies and teach these principles. And he would tell people, if you simply run your life, your family, your business by these principles, even if you're not a believer, God always blesses His Word, and your life will flow more smoothly, you'll be more productive, you'll be more prosperous, because you're living by biblical principles. That is not what the Bible says. Understand, for us to apply the Word of God to our lives, the first requirement is faith. Because Romans 14, 23 is clear, whatever is not from faith is sin. That means if I give you a list of biblical principles and tell you as a lost person, go live by these and you'll have a better life, shame on me for giving you a false sense of security by making you think you can live a comfortable life here with no hope for eternity without calling you to depend upon Christ. Without addressing your most desperate need. Your most desperate need is not ease and comfort, prosperity, wealth and health and all of that. Your most desperate need is to be reconciled to God. That requires faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The second thing we need to know from the Scripture is that the carnal mind and the natural man are in that natural state God's enemies. The lost man is an enemy of God. How blasphemous would it be to tell an enemy of God, you can still take His Word and live by its principles and God will bless you. That's not how the Bible works. That's not how God works. That's not how carnality works. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8 says, for to be carnally minded is death. I want to teach you as a carnal person how to be pleasing to God and have a good life. No, the end of carnality is death and judgment. It, to be spiritually minded, we're told, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You hear that in verse 7? The carnal mind, the mind of the lost man, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The lost man cannot be governed by the Word of God because he doesn't have faith. He can't be pleasing to God. He can't be obedient to God. All the lost man can do is sin. Understand that. It's Augustine. What did he say? The lost man, the carnal man in his natural estate, he can't not sin. All he can do is sin. Because everything that he does, however good it looks in the scheme of the history of mankind, everything that he does, it's his own self-righteousness, it's filthy rags before God. It's not done because of faith in Christ. Therefore, it is sinful in its very origin. So what we see is that it cannot be subject to the law of God. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus said it this way, teaching about the vine and the branches. Without me, you can do a little bit. Right? Without me, there's a few principles you can apply just to, you know, relieve some of the pressure of conviction about sin. No. What did he say? Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. It requires faith. It requires belief. It requires being born again because the natural man is not subject to the Word of God, nor indeed can be. Now think about this. We have groups of people who for decades in this country have thought if we just conform everybody's outward behavior to biblical principles, we'll be a better nation. No, we won't. We'll just be a bigger nation of hypocrites than we already are. At least the sinners that are out there today are honest about it. At least they tell us what they expect us to do and accept and tolerate them and praise them in all of the flood of dissipation into which they run. At least the world is honest. Still, though, they're sinful, they're lost, they're enemies of God, and we cannot conform an outward society to the norms of the Word of God and think that that does anything for that nation other than bring it into more condemnation. That's the Pharisees, isn't it? The outside looks exactly in tune with all of the requirements of the law. And in the inside, Jesus says, you're dead, you're rotting, you're decaying. You're full of dead men's bones. These things, these holy things, the Word of God, the gospel that we preach, these require the Holy Spirit. They must be spiritually discerned. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We can judge rightly and can discern because we've been given the mind of Christ. But look at those, the natural man, who doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. This is the dog. This is the pig trampling it underfoot. They don't know any better. They're indiscriminate. They have no idea the good news and the glorious holy things that you're presenting to them. And if you present it to it and present it to them and present it to them, they're just going to trample it underfoot. Preach it. And if they reject it, move on. Go find someone else to preach to. Again, there are plenty out there to preach to. Now, the good news is you plant the seed. People are likely to come back with questions. They come back with questions, answer their questions by all means. Jesus loved it when people came and asked him questions, even when they're asking questions to trick him, because the answer to the question revealed what? Their sin and their need for a Savior. Always preach the gospel, but be discerning about it, because there are those, it's just foolishness to them. Those things have to be spiritually discerned. Look for life, look for regeneration, look for faith, but keep going and keep preaching. You see, the Word of God contradicts their false religion, their worship of self. The lost man has set himself up. He is an enemy of God. He's actively repressing the knowledge of God. He hates the law of God. It's been written on his heart and he hates it. I love it. R.C. Sproul, his definition of an atheist. Someone who tells you and believes in all of their heart that God doesn't exist, and they hate him with all their guts because they know. I love it what Brother James said when he preached, God doesn't believe in atheists. Because he knows that they all know deep down that he is there. There is a false religion that's actually infiltrating the church and has been for generations. It was termed by a couple of counselors therapeutic moralistic deism. I don't know if you've heard the term. I'll explain the term to you. This, I think, really shows us why we need to watch out for giving what is holy to the dogs and pearls before swine. This idea actually started being taught to evangelical Protestant youth groups. And it was taught that God is ultimately the best therapist you can go to. And you don't need to beat yourself up over your sin and your mistakes and your weakness and your failures. Don't let preachers bully you with the Word of God and make you feel bad about yourself. Go to God. He loves you just like you are. Work on nursing your self-esteem and seeing how valuable you are to God. And you know how valuable you are to God. He gave the life of His Son for you. You understand that does not in any way show you how valuable you are. The fact that Christ died showed you how horrible you were and the high price it took to buy you back and redeem you from sin. The gospel should destroy self-esteem. We don't go to God and say, look at what I've done for you. We go to God and we thank Him for what He's done for us. But this teaching that God is a cosmic therapist and He's there to help us simply to be good, to learn how to apply some principles so that we can be better people. And if we can be better people, then we can be happier people and we can be more comfortable and we can really build our self-esteem. And this message was taught by means of entertainment. I'm going to entertain you. I'm going to make you think that worship should feel good and upbeat every time. Does that mean good feeling upbeat worship is bad? No, I played the guitar and some of y'all were almost dancing. We're Baptists, so you weren't. But you were almost dancing this morning, right? We feel when we worship. We're to worship and love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But understand, if the root of worship is just entertaining your flesh so that you feel better, what a damning thing that is. To come and be entertained and feel better and to leave and say, boy, we felt the presence of God today. Well, whatever you felt, if you're sinning 2 hours later, it probably really wasn't a very authentic worship experience, was it? If you can come directly out of the presence of God with His people praising His name and lifting His name up and exalting Him, and then go and live like you were living and do whatever you were doing, something is dreadfully wrong with your idea of God and of yourself. Well, this God who is the cosmic therapist, who gives us all that we need to be good, becomes a God who is useful, but He's not necessary. He's a God who is merely our servant, our butler, but He's not sovereign. He's not the king. And so in this false religion of therapeutic moralistic deism, there is a love to hear the Word of God because it's precious and holy, but there is an absolute misunderstanding of the Word. There's a wrong interpretation of it, a wrong application of it. And in fact, it becomes a legalistic thing. There was someone in my life that used to insist on daily devotions. And you had to read so many minutes or so many verses every single day. But here's what would happen. She would get up in the morning and she would have her quiet time right in the middle of the house where everybody could see her and know that she was spending time with the Lord. And once she hit that minute mark, she had a timer. It dinged. She was done with her time with God for the day and went on. And that was it. But she was going to have a good day now because she had given the first part of her day to God. No, she hadn't. She had given the first part of her day to herself, making herself look good, building up her self-righteousness, and thinking, this book is a magic book, and if I read 15 verses a day, God has to bless me and I will succeed and prosper at whatever I do. What a misunderstanding of the treasure that the Word of God is. What a trampling of the holy things that God has given. To believe that God exists to serve us, instead of having created us to serve Him. You see, these are those who are, they have what I've termed an antagonistic ambivalence. Ambivalence usually is not antagonistic, but here's how it works. Some people are just antagonistic toward the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want you to apply it. And if you preach it, even through compassion and tears, they think it's foolishness and they're going to hate you for it. Isn't it amazing that you can, through tears, preach a compassionate message, preaching for the salvation of souls from eternal damnation, and that makes people angry? And they get mad at you and strike out. Understand, it's not you, it's the Word of God. It's Christ that they see in you. They're antagonistic toward it. Some are ambivalent toward it. Some are just like, eh, whatever. That's nonsense. I don't believe that. I'm a spiritual person. I still love it. Was it Paul Washer that said, oh, you're a spiritual person. Ding, 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 ding. You've reached demon level. There it is. I'm a spiritual person. Well, we're all spiritual people. You've got a spirit, and your spirit needs to be reconciled to God. But then there are those who are actively and aggressively ambivalent. They fight to stay in the dark. They don't want to hear. And they know what they've heard is the truth. I want you to understand this. They know, but they reject it. They willfully refuse the holy things and the good news of the gospel. They fight to stay in the dark. They believe that God's word is foolishness and that those who believe in it are ignorant. Deep down, they know it is the truth, and in moments of candor, they will admit it, and they will spit venom at the grace of God. So sometimes, we have to shake off the dust and move on. Sometimes we need to preach the gospel and leave them to God. The seed's been sown. Trust God, He can send someone else to water it. We've heard stories of seeds that were planted years ago. People singing or witnessing at work, being fought against and opposed, and years later, that seed of the gospel sown bearing fruit. That's how God works. It's, in case you haven't grasped it by now, it's never on our timetable. God never works on our timetable. He doesn't. He doesn't. I think that's to build our faith and our patience, because we love both, don't we? Having our faith stretched and our patience have to increase. But here's the promise. God is working, and in His perfect time, He will bring about all the things that He's intended, and they will all be for our good and for His glory. He will work these things in His time. If we do have to discern, and we do have to understand not to continue to present those holy things to those who would just trample it underfoot, if we do move on in this assurance. The seed has been planted, and God is more than capable of sending someone to water it and of sprouting new life where that seed has fallen. We leave it up to Him, and we keep sowing the seed. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, now, may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. I want you to grasp the picture this morning. Jesus says, don't judge in a manner to where you will be guilty of jumping to conclusions or condemning. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at the plank? It's in your eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. When you can see then, Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. And when we compare that to what Paul just said to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you sow the seed, knowing God has supplied it and He's given you the opportunity. And as you sow the seed, know that while you're sowing the seed, you yourself are being enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving to God through us. You go and you preach the gospel, and when you're opposed, you give thanks. You know why you can give thanks and rejoice when you preach the gospel and people react to it? Because you have evidence right in front of your face that they heard the gospel you preached. That you actually sowed the seed. You understand, even that negative reaction is an indication the gospel was preached, and we should be thankful because God is a sovereign God, and He's able to use that seed that we just have sown to bury that into the deepest, hardest heart and crack it and break it and crush it and bring new life. You were there, many of you were, before you came to Christ. First time the gospel was presented to you, what did you think? Maybe you actively opposed it. Maybe you thought they're out of their minds. That's one of those religious freaks, Jesus freaks, they're Looney Tunes. I know I'm dating myself using the term Jesus freak. I had a good friend in high school, that's what he said. They keep calling me Jesus freak. And he says, of course, why do you want to freak out on anything other than Jesus? Give me Jesus. And when you preach that and the world reacts, hallelujah, praise God. Now, they may not be saved then and there. They may be saved later. You may not know they're saved until you get to heaven. And they may not ever be saved. But you know what? The seed has been sown and God is faithful. And He will do what He's going to do with that seed because it never returns void. So sow the seed. As you do, keep moving. Keep going. Don't take time fighting with people. People want to fight with you. They want to drag you down into arguments over the littlest, most nonsensical things. People want to drag you into it and say, prove it, prove it, prove it. Give me proof. You understand? You absolutely could prove it to them. And you think they're going to believe? Absolutely not. They don't want proof. They want to derail you. They think you can't prove it. They're going to discourage you. Well, if they keep pushing, shake the dust off. But here's what I want to tell you to do. When you shake the dust off, tell them that's what you're doing. Say, I've given you the best news I could possibly give you. You continue to reject it. So now I'm not going to tell you anymore. I have other things to do. I have other people to talk to. I'm simply leaving you with what I've told you in God's hands. And leave. Is that difficult to do? Does that sound crazy? I think it's exactly what Jesus is saying. There are some holy things that we need not consistently give to the dogs. There are some pearls of great price that don't need to be trampled. And we need to understand when we preach the word and when we preach the gospel, the lost to whom we're preaching it can't understand it, won't understand it. And it's impossible for them even to submit to it anyway until the Spirit works. But this is the good news that ties it all together. How does the Spirit work? Through the preaching of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's reiterated and echoed in the Old Testament for us in Psalm 19. What does David say? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the Word of God that gives life. Preach it. Sow it wherever you go. But as you go, don't be discouraged when you're opposed. And don't think that you have to stop and argue with everybody that wants to argue about the Bible. Give them the truth and move on. Understand they're not going to yield to it. They can't submit themselves to it unless God works. So the one addition to that, sow the seed. And when you sow it, pray for God to send someone to water it. And trust Him to give the increase. He will. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your Word this morning. For the call to be discerning, to judge rightly, to know who needs to hear Your word, but also when we need to stop, when we've said enough. When there are those who are actively going to fight and be opposed to the truth, and we have to be discerning and have the ability to judge rightly so that we know simply to stop, to shake the dust off, to move on. Father, we thank You that it's not by our effort or persuasion or the length or the skill in our argumentation that brings anyone to You, but it's Your Spirit that grants them new life. It's You who draws them. Our Savior has said that no man can come to Him unless the Father draws them. How we thank You this morning that You've drawn us, that You've shown us the beauty of Christ, that You've given us a new heart that beats with new life, and new eyes so that we can see His beauty even though we haven't seen His face yet, and new ears so that we can hear His word and understand it and walk in obedience to it, and now to give us the privilege to be ministers of reconciliation and to sow this seed to those who need to be reconciled. Father, I pray that You would increase our faith, that You would be our strength, and that You would remind us that the results always and only depend upon You. That Your word never returns void, but always accomplishes the purposes for which it's sent forth. We thank You then that Christ is our all in all, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.